Well, we come this morning to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and this chapter is the midpoint of the book of Acts, of Luke's narrative of the progress of the church's obedience to the commission of Christ to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he had commanded. And this chapter, not only is it central to the narrative of this book, but it's also a transition point within the narrative of the book. In a perhaps overly simplistic way, we can see the first half of the book as laying the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. It presents to us some of the founding principles of the Church and the initial movements of the Spirit of God through the disciples in setting the framework by which the rest of the work of the Great Commission will be undertaken. And so this leads then into the second half of the book of Acts, which focuses upon the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and those missionary journeys then fulfilling the Great Commission. Not in its complete sense of fulfilment, but in the sense of obeying the Great Commission, as he goes from region to region of the Roman world, from nation to nation, as it were, preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them, establishing in each place churches from which the gospel will proceed into the various regions, and eventually to encircle the whole globe. And so this chapter that we're looking at this morning is, in a sense, the final portion of the foundation that is being laid upon which the church will be built. That's not to say that the remainder of the New Testament isn't foundational. We're speaking in terms of the history, the narrative of the progress of the church in the book of Acts. Of course, there is all the writing of the apostles, of Paul in particular, in the rest of the New Testament, that is also laying the foundation of instruction that the church is to be built upon. Now, let's look at this chapter then. It's a chapter that has been used primarily to argue for various ways of understanding the organisation of the church. And I'm not sure that that's how we are to understand this chapter, though I certainly would agree that it provides for us principles that should govern the way that churches operate and interact with one another. But we need to observe, firstly, that there's a controversy within this chapter. Really, what unfolds within this chapter is as a result of controversy. It's as a result of disagreement, of dissension, of dispute, of debate. And what we find happened was that some men came from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, they were teaching the disciples of Christ, they were teaching within the context of the church in Antioch. They were going among the people who were members of that church, and they were saying to them, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're making the assertion that circumcision is integral to salvation. That unless these Gentile believers in Jesus Christ are circumcised, they will not ultimately have a part in the kingdom of God. They do not belong to the household of God, because they do not bear the mark of belonging to the household of God. They do not bear the mark, the sign of inclusion among the people who are the citizens of the kingdom of God. And so this is the argument that these men from Judea are presenting to the church in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas have no agreement with what they're saying. They are in total opposition to this argument. There's dissension and there's debate between them. And it's no small thing. This has erupted within the church in Antioch into a major issue. And it's troubling them. It's causing them disquiet in their hearts. It's taken away the joy that they had in believing in Jesus Christ. And then they're now beginning to wonder, have we done enough? We thought that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we are sinners. We thought that it was through faith in Jesus Christ that we were saved from our sins and cleansed in his blood and reconciled to God. And now these brothers from Judea, they're telling us that we need to do more. That we need to enter into the rites of Judaism. And it's only then that we can be saved. It's only then that we can have assurance that we really belong to God. That we have really been freed from condemnation. That we can really enjoy the blessings of God. And so you can imagine all of the disquiet that there was in the church of Antioch. As these men from Judea mingle among them and are teaching them something that is new for them, something that went beyond anything that they had heard from Barnabas or from Paul. And so, having not been able to resolve this dispute within the church itself, with these opposing factions, as it were, within the church, Paul and Barnabas on the one hand, and the men from Judea on the other hand, and not being able to unite them, they send to Jerusalem. They send Paul and Barnabas and some others. They appoint them to go to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, with this question: is circumcision necessary for salvation? And so Paul and Barnabas and the others set off on their journey, and as we would expect from the Apostle Paul, on the way he doesn't miss any opportunities to meet with the disciples in various places throughout Phoenicia and Samaria. And they tell the news of their first missionary journey and recount what God had done through them. And the churches in these places are rejoicing because the gospel has been proclaimed to Gentiles, and Gentiles have embraced the gospel. And it's brought great joy to all the brothers who hear this news. And eventually they arrive in Jerusalem. And they're welcomed by the church and by the apostles and elders. And they tell them the things that they've been doing and how God has blessed them. And even in the midst of this, this is the sense that we get as Luke records this. In the midst of this, there are others in Jerusalem. They're believers in Jesus Christ who have been converted from their religious zealous upbringing as Pharisees, but they haven't relinquished it all, and they oppose Paul and Barnabas. They say it's necessary for these Gentiles to whom Paul and Barnabas have been preaching in the various cities and towns that they've gone to around the Roman Empire on their first missionary journey, it's necessary to go and circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. This is necessary. Paul and Barnabas, you've done a great job. You've been preaching Jesus Christ, but you haven't done enough. You should have circumcised them. You should have commanded them to obey the law of Moses. So there in Jerusalem, this question has come and it's raised among them, and this controversy is boiling away. It's not just simmering, it's boiling, it's all boiling over. You imagine a pot on the stove and it's not just bubbling gently there. No, it's erupting. It's making a huge mess. And that's what's happening in the early church. Among this first generation of Christians, there's a great eruption in their midst of this doctrine of salvation that is not in Christ alone. That there is more. The question isn't whether Gentiles may be saved. No one is opposing the salvation of Gentiles. These converts from Judaism, these converts among the Pharisees, they're not opposing the fact that Gentiles can be saved. They're not denying that. But what they are saying is that the terms of their inclusion in the Church of Jesus Christ is under debate. That is what is being questioned. Not can Gentiles be saved, but on what basis may Gentiles be saved and included in the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas are saying Gentiles can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The Judaizers, as we may call them, are saying that they are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to the law of Moses. They must conform to the rites of Israel, otherwise they cannot be saved. They cannot be included in the church. They're only part way on the journey to salvation. They haven't arrived in the fold of Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying. And so the question is brought to Jerusalem, and in verse 6 we're told that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. This question. Not whether Gentiles may be saved, but what are the terms of their salvation and inclusion in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we come to what is commonly called the Jerusalem Council. And I'm not opposed to using that word, but I prefer not to use it. The reason being that the term council in an ecclesiastical sense has a certain formality to it and a certain meaning to it that I don't think applies to what's going on in Jerusalem here, and I'll explain that as we move through these verses. I would prefer to use a term that another commentator uses, the term consultation. That's what's going on here. There's a consultation. The reason for this consultation. Why have Paul and Barnabas been sent by the church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem? Is it because the church in Jerusalem has authority over the church in Antioch? Some would say, yes, it does. And others would say, no, it doesn't. And I would fall into that second group. Does the church in Jerusalem have authority over the church in Antioch? No, it doesn't. So why then has the church in Antioch sent this deputation to the church in Jerusalem with this question that they want to have resolved? Well, we must observe right from the beginning that there are two churches that seem to be teaching two different criteria for salvation. There's the church in Judea, including Jerusalem. And there's the church in Antioch. There's a church that is dominated by Jews, and there's the church that is dominated by Gentiles. And these two churches, it seems, are teaching two different criteria for salvation. The church in Antioch is teaching that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. The church in Judea is teaching that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, with the result that people will obey and conform to Jewish practices. Because that's what's being said here, isn't it? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And who is it that's preaching this message of salvation through circumcision, in addition to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? It is men who have come down from Judea. And here they are, when Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem and are recounting what God has done through them, they're standing up in the assembly and saying, it's necessary to circumcise those Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. This is the problem, you see. There apparently is two different ways to be saved and incorporated in the family of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ. And no clarity, no agreement was achieved during the disputes between Paul and Barnabas and the men of Judea in Antioch. They were unable to resolve this issue there. And it's because of that that Jerusalem is consulted. Because the church in Jerusalem, the church in Judea, is the church from which these men have come, who are saying that in order to be saved, one must be circumcised. So it's a dispute between two churches. And it's for that reason that the church in Antioch has sent to the church in Jerusalem. Because this is a disagreement between their churches. At least on the surface, that's what it appears to be. And they have come to the apostles and the elders gathered in Jerusalem to ask the question, is this right? Who is right here? We can't both be right. These aren't two options. One is right or the other is right. Which do you believe is right? And so they come to Jerusalem. And who are the parties in this consultation? Well, we've already seen that Paul and Barnabas and others from Antioch have been appointed by the church in Antioch. They are representing the church in Antioch, and they've been sent to Jerusalem. And they have been sent specifically to consult with the apostles and the elders. The elders must be understood as the elders of the church, or perhaps we should see it as the churches in Jerusalem and Judea. And they were gathered together for this consultation, for this meeting, to debate and answer this question that is before them. How are Gentiles saved? How is anyone saved? How is anyone brought into the kingdom of God? And so the parties to this consultation are Paul, Barnabas, and the others from Antioch, with the apostles and the elders. But then we see that by verse 22, the whole church in Jerusalem seems to be involved to some degree as well. Whether the whole church was involved in the consultation isn't clearly stated by Luke here. And so I think that we must understand that the debates and discussions involved the apostles and the elders, presumably with some others, because the Pharisees, who have become believers, have raised this question and made this demand, and presumably within the debate they are speaking as well. So at least part of the church may also be involved in this consultation. And what are the arguments that are presented? We're not given any of the arguments from those who are promoting circumcision. All we're told is that this question was debated by the apostles and the elders, and that after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and spoke. What was the debate? Well, we assume that there was within that debate some who were arguing the case for circumcision as a necessity for salvation. And that there were others who were debating, who were trying to knock that back and say that no, circumcision isn't required for salvation. And so initially there's much debate, and then eventually Peter stands up, and Peter addresses the gathered congregation. And Peter recounts his experience. He recounts how God came to him. And we understand, of course, that what we have from Luke's pen is just the summary of what was said. So we can understand and recognize that when Peter is speaking here, he says more than we have actually recorded for us here. He may be saying what he had said to the church earlier in chapter 11, when he recounts what had happened to him at the home of the centurion, and how God had worked through him to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Luke summarizes it for us and says, Peter says to them, "You know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." And Paul's point is that God has made a choice. God has chosen to save the Gentiles. It is God's choice. And God has chosen to save the Gentiles, he says, as he has chosen to save all people, by grace alone. We believe, he says, that we will be saved. Us Jews, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It is by grace alone. That's all that happened in the home of the centurion. Grace was experienced by those who listened to the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that grace that was experienced was evident in the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and the visible expression of the Spirit's presence in the lives of these people were the same things that had happened when the Spirit first came to the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. God had sealed their inclusion in the church by his Spirit. Nothing else. And so Peter's saying to this gathered group of apostles and elders from Antioch and from Judea, that God's initial choice demonstrates that salvation is by grace alone. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they relate what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So again, this is just a summary. We're not told exactly what they say, but no doubt they recount their first missionary journey and how from place to place they had been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Jews and Gentiles had responded to the gospel and had believed in the gospel. how signs and wonders had been done among them by the apostles, how there were those among the Jews who didn't believe, who stirred up trouble, even to the point of Paul being stoned almost to death. And so they recount all that has been going on, and what Paul and Barnabas in summary are saying is that God's ongoing witness declares that the Gentiles who believe in Christ are accepted. There's nothing more that needs to be done. They heard the gospel preached, and they believed in the word of Christ, and they were saved. And the evidences of that salvation were evident. So Peter's saying God's initial choice demonstrates that salvation is through grace alone. Paul and Barnabas are saying that God's ongoing witness is to this fact. And then James steps forward, and he speaks to the assembly, and he says to them that in addition to what Peter has said, in addition to what Paul and Barnabas has said, in their description of what God has done by grace in the lives of Gentiles, all of this, he says, the prophets agree with. And he quotes from one of those prophets. He quotes from Amos, which we read earlier in the service. He quotes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and he demonstrates that it was the purpose of God to include the Gentiles in salvation. And he builds upon what Peter has said and what Paul and Barnabas has said by bringing God's revealed word into the picture, saying that the prophets anticipated the events that Paul and Barnabas and Peter have just described. And so, as this debate comes towards a conclusion, we see the focus of the debate looks at the word of God and the works of God to determine the will of God. The word of God and the works of God determine the will of God. And in regards to this question, James concludes that there is no basis in the word or the works of God that suggests that circumcision is necessary for salvation. And so, having seen the controversy as it began in Antioch and the consultation that took place in Jerusalem, the conclusion that is reached by Peter is that God should not be tested. By James is that the Gentile converts should not be troubled. Peter himself had concluded in verse 17 of chapter 11 that having seen the work of God among the Gentiles in Cornelius's house, if God gave the same gift to them, the Holy Spirit who seals salvation, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? And essentially, when he says to the gathered audience here in Jerusalem on this occasion, why are you putting God to the test? He's saying the same thing. You can't stand in the way of God. God has revealed his will. You can't add to God's revealed will. You can't add criteria. You can't add requirements. You can't stipulate that certain things are necessary for salvation when God himself hasn't stated it, or stipulated it, or in some way demonstrated it. All of what God has stated and stipulated and demonstrated is counter to those requirements. It is simply the grace of God experienced by faith in Christ. And so we should not be putting anyone, least of all God, to the test. And James says we shouldn't be troubling the Gentiles. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. God accepts them on the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He seals them with his Holy Spirit. There is nothing else necessary for their salvation. And yet, in the next breath, James says, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, what is James saying here as he brings Moses and the law back into the frame of reference, as he makes this declaration that Moses is read, Moses is known in the synagogues, and therefore, on the basis of that knowledge, of that regular reading of Moses, we should write to these Gentile converts, that they should abstain from these four things. What's going on in this passage? Well, here's my understanding of what is going on. Not that these are requirements being laid down for the salvation of the Gentiles. What Peter and Paul and James have already said goes against that. That these aren't rules that must be obeyed in order for the Gentiles to be saved. That becomes salvation by works, not salvation by grace through faith. And James isn't in one breath saying one thing and contradicting it in the next breath. So what is James saying here? Well, what has happened? What's happened in this chapter from the early verses through to here? What have we been confronted with? Well, we've been confronted with division in the church. We've been confronted with the danger of a split and a rift between a predominantly Jewish church and a predominantly Gentile church. And a whole different way of viewing salvation, a whole different way of understanding incorporation into the kingdom of God. And what James is concerned about here, as he makes these stipulations, is not the salvation of the Gentiles, but his concern is with the harmony of the church, the peace of the church, the unity of the church. These are guiding principles for cross-cultural harmony within the church. The church as it is transitioning. We're in a state of transition as the gospel is taken from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria and to the world, and as it goes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. There's a whole change in thinking and understanding that is taking place with regard to how God is working in this world and the means by which people are made right with God. And all of these who are gathered here in Jerusalem have understood that people are made right with God through the Messiah who has come, and his name is Jesus. They're all agreed on that. But what they are working through is the nature and the relationship between the old covenant that came through Moses and the new covenant that has come through Christ. And how these fit together, and how they're to be understood. And as Paul and Peter have testified to the choice of God and the witness of God. It demonstrates that the rituals and the sacrifices and the feasts of the old covenant no longer apply. It is evident that none of those things apply anymore, because Gentiles have been saved, Gentiles have been sealed without any of those things. So those things don't apply anymore for salvation, for inclusion in the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is made up of a significant number of Jews, through whom the Messiah came into the world, and by whom the plan of God in salvation was revealed to the world, and was revealed through types and shadows, through signs and symbols that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to take them a while to understand that those things that were such an important part of their lives prior to the coming of Jesus Christ have now been fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ, and therefore no longer have any part in their lives now. For the Jews, for a time, it will still be a part of their culture, of their heritage, but not of their salvation, not of their acceptance by God. And so as James speaks to this gathered assembly, he's concerned about the unity of the church as the church transitions from a predominantly Jewish entity to something that includes Gentiles, and from an entity that is based upon God's revealed word in the Old Testament scriptures to one that will be clarified through his revealed word in the New Testament scriptures. And so here in chapter 15 we have something similar to Acts chapter 6, by which I mean Acts chapter 6 and the appointment of seven men to serve the church in Jerusalem, so that the apostles may be released from those distractions, legitimate distractions, important aspects of the life of the church, but nevertheless distractions from them, from doing what they should be doing, which is pastoring the people, shepherding them spiritually, preaching the word and praying for them. And it's understood that those verses there at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 are a pattern. They lay down principles that govern the church today in terms of the roles and relationships between elders and deacons. But the apostles and the seven men don't fit neatly into the category of elders and deacons as we understand them today, because the church was in transition. It was a changing church. It was a church that was finding its feet as God, through the circumstances of the church and by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, was showing his will for the church and the pattern of the church. And so in the early part of the book of Acts, and that appointment of those seven men, we recognize them as deacons, but we recognize them as something more than deacons. They weren't exactly deacons. They did more than deacons do, though they do what deacons do. We recognize that. And the apostles, they were doing the work of elders in the church of Jerusalem, but they were more than elders, and they did more than elders, and they had an authority that went beyond what elders have in the church. They were apostles. And so we can't take Acts chapter 6, so we can't take apostles and say this equates to elders, and elders are exactly like apostles. And neither can we take the men of Acts chapter 6, who we refer to as deacons, and say that's exactly what deacons do. That's exactly the role of deacons. Because when we look at Philip and Stephen, they did more than deacons do. And what I'm saying is that Acts chapter 15 should be understood in a similar way, in this sense, that the church is in a state of transition. And God is working through the church and through the churches, and he's providing for the church throughout the ages principles by which it should govern its affairs, rather than an exact framework for denominational organization. So what I'm saying is that what happened in Jerusalem isn't a church council in the sense of church councils that took place throughout history. It's not a model by which a denomination is organized where there are churches that are answerable to a higher authority other than Jesus Christ. But here is a consultation that is taking place when there's a difference between two churches or two groups of churches. And they're seeking a resolution so that they may maintain unity in their understanding of their gospel and their application of the word of God to their lives. A priority then for this gathering here in Jerusalem is the peace of the church. A peace that is founded upon the truth of God, demonstrated in his word and in his works. And these requirements that the Jerusalem church makes for the Gentile churches is one to promote that unity. And it's not an absolute requirement, because you'll see some of these things no longer applying, or at least being expressed in a much more loose way later on in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So that as the church has transitioned, and as the years and the decades go by, and as the understanding of the gospel is clarified, and as the ministry of the church becomes more settled, the question of how the old covenant relates to the new covenant, and how the sacrificial systems and the rites and the rituals of Jewish Old Testament religion relate to a cross-cultural New Testament Christianity, those things become clearer. And these requirements then that are necessary here to preserve unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians become less of a requirement. Indeed, it's been said by some commentators that all of these requirements express different facets of Gentile idolatrous worship. And what is being stated here in these requirements is a complete turning away from the old form of worship, and not to incorporate into the worship of God as Christian churches aspects of idolatrous worship from the world. And so this consultation results in a conclusion that is written down by the agreement of the apostles and the elders and the whole church in Jerusalem, who choose men from among themselves and send them with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch to convey the conclusion that they've come to. And when the letter is read out, we're told that there was much joy. There was rejoicing because of the encouragement that there was to be found in this letter. And Silas and Judas continue to teach the people there before they eventually return to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Three things in conclusion. One is, we need to note the importance of authorized messengers. Now, this whole problem arose in the first place because of unauthorized messengers. We're told in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And in the letter that was written by the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, they say, we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. They were not authorized to teach this message. And we see in the New Testament the importance of those who are authorized, recognized by the church, as those who are qualified and equipped to represent the church. Now, of course, any Christian should seek to help and encourage any other Christian in their understanding of the word. The church in Jerusalem isn't trying to shut down private Bible study or even one-on-one discussions about these things among Christians. These are things are right and appropriate. But when one person says to another person something, that doesn't necessarily represent the truth or the position articulated by a church. And what the church in Jerusalem is saying to the church in Antioch, we never authorized these people. Whatever they were saying, that was not the position of the church in Jerusalem. And so we need to be careful, don't we, ourselves. It can be so easy for churches that once had fellowship with one another to disassociate from one another because they've heard that, oh, that church believes such and such, that church believes such and such. When it's not the church that believes those things, it might be someone in the church, might even be a member of the church, but they're not authorized to speak on behalf of the church or to declare what the church believes. And yet great divisions can come about when we jump to conclusions about the position of a church based on the comments of a member of a church. So we see in this passage the importance of authorized messengers. We also see in this passage the importance of inter-church consultation and fellowship. The church in Antioch didn't say, well, you know, the church in Jerusalem has gone completely off the rails. We can't have anything to do with them anymore. They're heretics. They don't believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. They're adding to the gospel human works. No, we can't have anything to do with the church in Jerusalem anymore. And so they just carry on their way, and they send Paul and Barnabas off on the missionary journeys and so on and so forth. But they don't do that. They're concerned for the truth. They want to establish the truth. The truth of what the gospel is, the truth of how it is to be worked out in the churches, but the truth of the importance of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they want clarification. What does the church in Jerusalem believe? What gospel is being proclaimed in Judea now? Is this really what is being said? And so they seek consultation, because they're concerned to continue in fellowship. But it must be fellowship that is based upon the truth. And that leads to my final third application, and that is the importance of the teaching of the Word of God. It must be the Word of God and not the wisdom of man. So it must be the teaching of the Word of God by men approved. You saw how Antioch assigned men, sent men to Jerusalem. And we saw how Jerusalem responded by sending men, appointing men to go with this letter and to speak by word of mouth to the church in Antioch. They were men who were approved. They're described for us here as prophets. They have the witness of the Spirit through them. And so their words can be taken as the word of God. And it's so important for the health and well-being of churches individually, but also of churches in fellowship with one another, that the Word of God is central to all deliberations and all that is believed and all that is proclaimed. And in this way, then, we can enjoy fellowship founded upon the truth of God's Word, proclaimed by authorized messengers, for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we examine it and as we grow in our understanding of it, we see the wonder of your design and purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your grace towards us in salvation, that it is not dependent on anything that we do, but Christ has accomplished all that is necessary. And through turning from our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness. And we enter then into the household of God and are sealed by your Spirit. What blessings are ours in this so simple a transaction, but at what great cost to yourself, that your own Son should have to come and bear our sins so that we could be freed from condemnation. We thank you and we praise you for this, and we pray that you would help us to grow in our love for you and to grow in our obedience to your word. May our congregation here be marked by love and unity founded upon the word of God. And may it also inspire us to maintain fellowship with like-minded churches where the gospel is faithfully taught. I know there may be disagreements on more minor points. Lord, we pray that there would be a real meaningful fellowship in the gospel by which we are saved. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.